Christians share in Christ's unconquerable courage because they share in Christ's unending presence. He's always with us.
That was Dr. Doug McLaughlin, our speaker on Living Redemptively, a daily program featuring messages from God's Word designed to help you have an authentic walk with the living God. Dr. McLaughlin served for many years as the pastor of Fourth Baptist Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, and has also served as a Bible college and seminary professor, and has traveled around the world speaking at pastors and educators conferences. We invite you to join us now as Dr. Doug McLaughlin shares today's lesson.
Smyrna knew cultural greatness. There was a great library in Smyrna. There was a great stadium. There was a great theater. It knew cultural greatness and a new political prominence in the Roman Empire. It was warmly received by the Caesars and loyally supported by them. In fact, Smyrna was very loyal to the Roman Empire. Long before the Roman Empire was a world power, the city of Smyrna supported it. What a contrast there must have been between the Christians' humble places of meeting. They met in homes, wherever they could find a place to meet. What a contrast there must have been between those humble meeting places of the Christians and the glory of the temples of the gods of Greece and of Rome. It would have been easy for the little Christian church in Smyrna to have been stifled and suffocated, perhaps out of existence, by the weight of the heathen splendor and the political and cultural pomp which surrounded it. But it is always true that not all of the darkness in the world can quench the smallest light when that light is kindled by God and when it's constantly nourished by God. And that's the kind of light that those believers were in Smyrna. Every modern Christian should purpose to be as loyal to Jesus Christ, no matter the cost, as were the believers in the city of Smyrna. I want you to note with me two powerful insights in this passage that I think will demonstrate that loyalty and show for us how critical an issue that really is. First of all, there is this characterization of the risen Christ. And under the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." And as I look at those two phrases, it seems to me that really the Christians at Smyrna were learning two very significant and very relevant things about Jesus Christ. And they were very germane and very relevant to the circumstances that they were facing there in Smyrna. First, they learn of his eternity. He's the first and the last. And then his experience. He's the one who was dead, and now he is alive. So we have a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was very relevant and germane to the city of Smyrna and to the difficulties and the pressures the Christians were experiencing there. But now I want you to see the communication to this suffering church. And that's in verses 9 to 11. And as I look at it, there are three insights here. One, there's the commendation of the church. And that's in verse 9. And then there's a word of counsel to the church. That's verse 10. And I look at it, I see three things there. And then finally, there's the compulsion for the church. That is, that which would compel it and motivate it to obey the counsel that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to it. First, there was the commendation. By the way, this is a church which receives undiluted praise. There's no message of condemnation. There's no malignancy in this church. They were a suffering church, and they were willing to pay the price. And so there was a character attached to it. And for that reason, there's no condemnation, no malignancy identified. So first, there is the commendation of the church, and it's a fourfold commendation. Do you notice it with me? He says, number one, it was a progressive church. I know thy works. They were at work. They were progressing. This was a progressive church. They were at work, and there were those significant expenditures of energy. Also, this was a persecuted church. Do you notice? I know thy works and tribulation. I know thy works and tribulation. That's a great word. It's a powerful word. I've preached on it in the past. Phlipsis is the word. Tribulation. Jesus says, I know thy tribulation, thy phlipsis. They were a persecuted church. And they were a poverty-stricken church. Do you notice? He says, I know thy works and thy tribulation, and I know your poverty, but thou art rich. And he uses that very special word, tokos. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Tokos is the word there in Matthew, the 5th chapter. Tokos is the word which describes abject poverty. I know that you're beggarly. And then finally, he says they were a profane church. That is, they were spoken against. I know the blasphemy, he says. I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. And I know the blasphemy. I know that you're spoken against. You know, a man's character is revealed as much by those who are his enemies as those who are his friends. You know, over the years of my ministry, I've had certain people come to me in the various churches I've served, and they'd come with criticisms, either of myself or of staff members who have served with me. You know, I've always been open to constructive criticism. When appropriate steps have been taken, and when biblical attitudes, what a revelation of a man's character his attitude can be. When biblical appropriate steps have been taken, when biblical attitudes have been exhibited, I've always been open to constructive criticism. But I've always made it a point to note very carefully the character and the conduct of the critics. When certain individuals would come, I would pay close attention and take appropriate action because I knew these were people of godly character and godly conduct. And I was always open for myself or for my staff to their constructive criticisms. But when others would come, you know what they're like. When others would come, I knew their character, their attitudes, and their conduct. And I would say to myself, I wouldn't always say it to them. I would say to myself, if that man is against us, we must be doing something right. You see, a man's character is revealed as much by those who are his enemies as those who are his friends. So Jesus could say, woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Luke 6 and verse 26, a true prophet is always too uncomfortable to be very popular. And the Christians in Smyrna were not very popular because they were the true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were slandered. These were slanders that were disseminated in the New Testament era, the substance of that slander. I know the blasphemy, Jesus said. Some of that slander went like this: Christians are cannibals. Can you imagine that? That came as a result of a perverted understanding of the Lord's Supper. This is my body and this is my blood, which are metaphorical expressions revealing or reflecting a spiritual truth. Christian gatherings are orgies. That was a terrible perversion of the agape, which means love, the love feast, which often preceded the worship service on the Lord's day. Christians fracture families because saved members of families are so loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's not true. The only thing that will ever strengthen a family is the Christian faith. Christians are atheists, they said, because they refuse to worship with images or idols. They couldn't imagine anybody worshiping apart from idols. Our God can't be concentrated in an idol. Our God made the world, and he permeates the universe. You can't reduce him to an idol, a piece of stone, a piece of metal, a piece of wood. Christians are not atheists. They worship the Creator God. Christians are politically disloyal because they would not say Caesar is Lord, but they reserve that phrase for Jesus alone. Christians are incendiaries. They're inflammatory because they foretold the end of the world in flames. These were the slanders of maliciously minded people. By the way, that's the only kind of people that engage in slander, maliciously minded people. And it was not difficult in Smyrna for maliciously minded people to disseminate dangerous slanders against the Christian church. Jesus said, I know the blasphemy. I know its substance and I know its source. Do you notice he says there? I know its source. It comes from those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. The Jews prided themselves in being the assembly of the Lord. They like to refer to themselves as the assembly of the Lord, number 16 in verse 3. The congregation or the assembly of the Lord, Numbers 20 and verse 4, Numbers 31 and verse 16. They prided themselves in being the assembly of the Lord. Jesus took their favorite expression and he reversed it. In effect, he said to them, you call yourselves the assembly of God when in fact you are the assembly of the devil. Jesus promised his disciples three things. And it seems like they were emerging here in the experience of the believers at Smyrna. He promised them three things. He said, number one, you'll be completely fearless due to your love. Love casts out fear. Number two, you'll be absurdly happy due to your joy as a result of your union with God through Jesus Christ. And number three, you'll be in constant trouble because of your holiness. You're different from the world around you. And all of those ideas are ideas that could have described the believers at Smyrna. Do you notice the counsel to the church? There's the commendation, a fourfold commendation. But do you notice the counsel? It's in verse 10. And really, there are three ideas in verse 10 which constitute this counsel. Number one, Christians share in Christ's courage. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Now, you know, that is an incredible statement. How do we stop being afraid of those things which we're going to suffer? And here was the sword of execution poised over their head. It could fall at any moment, and they never knew when it would. The whole point is Christians can share in Christ's courage. That would be an absurd statement. Apart from the promise of Christ's presence in every circumstance of life, all the way to the end of the age, Jesus said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age." Jesus said, "I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." Christians share in Christ's unconquerable courage because they share in Christ's unending presence. He's always with us, and he'll meet our needs. Christians share in Christ's courage. They also share in Christ's cross. They have a cross to bear. Do you notice the heart of verse 10? He says, "Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. You're going to bear a cross. The devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. That's God's purpose. It's the devil's activity, but it's God's purpose, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Do you notice the divine rationale for this suffering? For this suffering, that ye may be tried. Purpose clause, hina, in order that you may be tried. You know, there are some great purposes in trials. Maybe you're going through great trials. God has tremendous, magnificent purpose in those trials. I've listed 7 purposes of God's trials. Trials are disciplinary, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 30 to 32. And it means that the willful violation of God's universal, non-optional principles revealed in Scripture will bring loving discipline. Here are God's universal, non-optional principles revealed in the Bible. And if I willfully violate those, I can expect that God will spank me. They're universal. They apply to every one of us. They're non-optional in the sense that we really don't have a choice. We can choose not to obey them, but there'll be discipline. So Paul says, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you." And the book of Hebrews says, "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." Hebrews 12 and verse 6. Sometimes trials are disciplinary. That's not the only reason, though, they come. Sometimes they're a deterrent. Trials are a deterrent. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. Paul was kept. He was deterred from conceit by the humiliation of his thorn in the flesh. But what was that thorn in the flesh? It was a trial. And on 3 separate occasions, he asked God to remove it. And on 3 separate occasions, God said, "No. My grace is sufficient for you." And Paul said, "I was given that thorn in the flesh, lest I should be exalted, become conceited above measure," because he had received such tremendous revelations. It was a deterrent to pride. That's one reason God sends a trial on occasion. It keeps us humble. It makes us depend on the Lord.
Thank you for listening to today's edition of Living Redemptively with Dr. Doug McLaughlin. Dr. McLaughlin served as the senior pastor of Fourth Baptist Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. For more information on Fourth Baptist, visit their website at fourthbaptist.org. That's fourthbaptist.org. Living Redemptively is produced in partnership with Harvest Ministries on the island of Guam. If you'd like to receive a copy of all the messages in this series, or if you have any questions about what you've heard, we invite you to contact Living Redemptively at P.O. Box 23189, Barragata, Guam, 96921. That's P.O. Box 23189, Barragata, Guam, 96921. Or call area code 671-477-6341, extension 360. That's area code 671-477-6341, extension 360. You can also download this program in a daily podcast. Learn more at hbcguam.net. That's hbcguam.net. Finally, if you'd like to email Living Redemptively, send email to khmg@hbcguam.net. Thank you for listening today, and be sure to tune in for the next edition of Living Redemptively, helping you to live an authentic Christian life.